Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to see you. Welcome to church today. In case you don't know me, my name is Kevin, and I am one of the pastors here, and I get to focus on our Aldergrove campus. It's been a number of weeks since I had the opportunity to kind of preach and to share the message, so I'm excited to do that today. I've been praying that each one of us would have an encounter with the Holy Spirit today. We're going to be talking about some heavy stuff, and so my prayer has been that the Holy Spirit would come, that the Holy Spirit would speak to each one of us, and that today could be a message that is encouraging and transformational for us. But before I kind of get to the real meat of it, any Star Wars fans? A few Star Wars fans. Okay, Star Wars used to be a little bit bigger than it is now, but there was like a new Star Wars series that started this week. Has anyone watched The Acolyte that started this week? Oh man, okay, one person and me. And so, okay, Star Wars isn't a big deal, but do you remember The Return of the Jedi? Okay, we remember that. Okay, so The Acolyte coming out got me thinking about my very first Star Wars memory. My very first Star Wars memory is from Return of the Jedi. I don't know how old I was when I first saw it, but there is a scene in it that is like etched into my brain. It's at the end of the movie when Luke has just like had the lightsaber duel with Darth Vader, and Darth Vader's on the ground and Luke just like knocked the saber out of his hand, cut off his hand, and he's sitting there. Darth Vader's defeated and the Emperor is watching all of it. And the Emperor says to Luke, "Take his place and join me in the dark side." And Luke, like a good hero, says, "No, I'm not." Just so you know, if you haven't seen the movie yet, it's 40 years old. Spoiler alert, like. And so the Emperor's like, "Join me in the dark side." And Luke's a good hero, so he says, "No, I'll never join you." And so then what the Emperor does, and this is the part that's like seared into my brain, because I don't know how old I was when I watched this, but it was too young. He starts shooting force lightning out of his fingers. Do you guys remember this part? At Luke, and Luke like falls to the ground, and he's like all like convulsing on the ground, and the Emperor is killing him. And then, in one of the biggest twists in movie history, Darth Vader, who is like the baddest villain in the whole galaxy, switches sides, and he stands up, and he picks up the Emperor, and while he's being electrocuted, he throws the Emperor down this bottomless pit to like his destruction. At least we thought it was his destruction. Anyway, that's a whole nother story. But in this moment, there is redemption, even for Darth Vader. Today, we're going to be looking at villains. We're going to be looking at horrible things and then having moments of repentance, moments of redemption. So, like Darth Vader, we're going to be thinking about how each one of us has the capacity. Like, you are made in the image of God, which means that you have the capacity to create beautiful things. You are wonderful. God delights in you. But we are also sinful, so we have the capacity for much evil, for much hate, for much harm. So we're going to be kind of wrestling with these two things today. We're in a series right now, and it's a five-week sermon series that we're doing through June called Seasons of the Soul, where we're looking at five different psalms out of the Book of Psalms. And psalms are simply songs or prayers that are recorded in the Bible that kind of bring us through many different seasons or expressions or times or places in our faith journey. Last week, John kicked off the series, and I really appreciated, he was talking about how he loves summer, but that kind of spring and fall and winter are needed for summer to be great. Plants that only live in summer don't do very well. So today, we're going to be looking at a season that could be called a winter season, a tough season, a season that, to be honest, I like to try and skip in my faith journey, and I imagine that a number of you do as well. Today, we're going to be exploring Psalm 51, which is David's psalm, his prayer of repentance, following everything that happened between him and Uriah and Bathsheba and Nathan. The story of David's sin, when told fully, is much more disturbing than the emperor's force lightning. Like, this is, we actually took some of the middle school students out today because this topic can actually be triggering, especially if you're younger or if you've maybe suffered abuse. So this is kind of our parental warning right now. I'm not going to be graphic, but I do want to be honest when talking about David's sin. So be warned that today is a bit of a heavier topic, because today we're talking about the season of repentance. And the times or the seasons of exposing sin in our lives, recognizing it for what it is, and turning away from that sin and turning our gaze back towards Jesus. I like the seasons metaphor because in the seasons, in the winter, all the leaves fall off. There's no fruit, there's no flowers. And what's kind of behind the flowers, the fruit, and the leaves is exposed. It's kind of laid bare. And you can see what's been there all along, but now it's exposed. Seasons like winter expose, and that's when correction and pruning happen. There's purpose in winter. There's purpose in repentance. So what does repentance mean? The Lexham Bible Dictionary describes repentance as a change of attitude and action from sin toward obedience to God. Okay, so growing up in church youth group, like many of you did, I did as well, I was always taught that repentance was like, if you are kind of directed towards sin and you're walking towards sin and you're taking steps towards sin, it's kind of like your life is moving in the direction of sin. Like, hey, Dan, good to see you. It'd be like if Dan, like if I'm taking steps towards Dan and then all of a sudden I'm like repenting from Dan, not that Dan is sin, but just as an analogy. And so we're moving towards Dan, and then repentance isn't just turning away from sin. It's not just, it's like a 180 turn where now we're actually focused on the cross. And we're taking steps and we're moving towards the cross. So repentance is kind of like a 180 turn away from sin, but turning towards Jesus. So that's what repentance is. And the Lexham Bible Dictionary goes on to explain repentance a little more. And it says, I love this. It says, repentance refers to an event in which an individual attains a divinely provided new understanding of their behavior and feels compelled to change that behavior and begin a new relationship with God. So it's this divinely appointed new perspective on our sin that helps us to see sin the way God sees it. See, chances are that all of us have hurt loved ones. We've made mistakes. So today we're going to be talking about what it means to turn away from sin and turn towards life, to turn towards Jesus. That's what repentance is. We've all done things that we regret, things that we wish we could undo, things in our past that we're not proud of, places and people where we've caused harm and hurt. And today is not supposed to be a sermon about trying to make you feel guilty. Okay, so that's not the purpose. Please don't just like, oh, Kevin's talking, I feel guilty. But it's recognizing the consequences of our sin and realizing the extreme cost that Jesus went in order for us to be forgiven, that we follow and serve a God of such deep, rich, amazing love. Someone told me once that the only reason why the good news about Jesus is so good is because the bad news without Jesus is so bad. And so repentance really helps us appreciate and understand the love of God all the more. So today, we're going to be talking about Psalm 51. Before I get to Psalm 51, we're going to spend some time in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, because that's the backstory to Psalm 51. And I think it's important to hear that before. And I'm calling this not the story of David and Bathsheba, but the story of David's sin. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read a little part of it, but mostly I'm just going to summarize. So in chapter 11, it starts off that the nation of Israel, they're in a really good place. They have a good king named David, and David has led many military campaigns and had lots of victories for the people. And the nation is in a really healthy place as far as like economics and political unrest and like even spiritually, they're in a good place. It's like the golden age of the nation. And it says in the beginning of chapter 11, it says, at the time of year when kings take their armies out to war, David stayed at home. So when David was supposed to be out somewhere else, he put himself in a place that he wasn't supposed to be. Now, it's interesting because David is described as a man after God's own heart, but he puts himself in a place and in a situation where he isn't intended to be. And when he's home at the palace, when he's supposed to be away, he goes up on the roof, and from the roof of the palace, you can see all of Jerusalem. And he looks out, and he sees a woman named Bathsheba bathing on her roof. Now, this sounds weird to us. We wouldn't bathe on our roofs, at least most of us, I don't think, would do that. But that was much more commonplace at the time. It was a private place. And the only place that you could see onto the roofs of people was from the palace. And the king wasn't even supposed to be there. So Bathsheba is where she's supposed to be. David is not where he's supposed to be. And it seems that David is overcome with lust because he finds out that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. This is one of David's closest soldiers, his most trusted soldiers, one of his mighty men. David sends messengers to bring Bathsheba to the palace. He sleeps with her and then sends her away. David finds out a little bit later that she is pregnant and that the child is for sure his. David then, in order to try and cover up his sin, calls Uriah home. He calls Uriah home from the battlefield, and he tries to send Uriah back to his house so that he will be with his wife and cover up David's sin. But Uriah was not going home. David couldn't convince him to go home. So David sends him back out into the battlefield, and he sends orders to put Uriah at the front of the battle where it's the fiercest, and then orders that the supporting troops withdraw so that Uriah is killed. And Uriah is killed. David has murdered one of his closest friends and allies. Then with Uriah out of the way, David then takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And the Bible says that the thing David had done was displeasing and evil in the sight of the Lord. So God sends the prophet Nathan to David with this story. This is the beginning of chapter 12 in 2 Samuel. It says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, 'There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him.' David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" David has committed murder of Uriah, as well as other soldiers who lost their lives because of his orders. But there's even more than that. When God confronts David about the sin, there is no mention of Bathsheba having done anything wrong. She hasn't done anything wrong. She was where she was supposed to be. Nathan refers to her as the innocent ewe lamb in his story. Now, growing up, when I heard this story, it was often taught to me that the sin that David had committed was committing adultery, which was sleeping with someone who's not his spouse. And that, but many, including myself, believe that a closer reading of the passage reveals that David has done something much worse. He has almost surely raped Bathsheba. David is in a position of total power over Bathsheba. And under the circumstances, she had no agency, no power, no voice to deny the king. She was brought likely by armed guard from her home into the palace where David is the ultimate authority. This, we know, is sexual abuse, and it's abuse of power. And it's hard to say this about someone so esteemed as David from the Bible. Because, like, full disclosure, like, when I was preparing this message, I was like, I can say David is a murderer, and I can say he was an adulterer, but to say David committed sexual abuse, I was like, can I even say that? But I think it's important that in the church we start naming sin for what it is. Somewhere along the way, I've heard people suggest that maybe Bathsheba was somehow partially to blame. But I want you to know that nothing in the text suggests that she had that she was to blame at all. She is purely the victim. In the story that Nathan brings to David, she is the innocent ewe lamb. So saying Bathsheba is partly responsible is victim blaming and something that we just need to stop doing. It needs to stop in society and stop in church. See, blaming the vulnerable for the abuse of the powerful is wrong, right? We need to do better than that. So today we recognize that David's sin was David's sin alone. There's no one else to blame. David did some deplorable and disgusting things. And today is going to be focused on his repentance in Psalm 51. Now, to be honest, knowing this story did not make me want to preach on Psalm 51. I was like, well, if I tell people that story, no one's going to get anything out of Psalm 51. No one wants to hear that. Like, I don't want to grow from that. I don't want to hear God's word in that. Like, it can be, I don't want to even be influenced by it, thinking about the horrible things that David had done. But I do appreciate that the Bible doesn't hide the sins and the failings of its leaders. There's something about the sexual nature of David's sin that I find very disturbing. And it's not easy to reconcile in my brain how David, who did these horrible things, is the same guy who wrote Psalm 51 and many other amazing things in the Bible. God, in this story, is going to be shown as a forgiving, merciful, and loving God. But before we go any further, as kind of a side note, I just want to be clear about what Psalm 51 is not saying, okay? Psalm 51 is not about minimizing sin or abuse. It's not a psalm about forgiving someone who's wronged you or abused you. This is a psalm about a sinner crying out to a God. So please don't hear this as a psalm as how to approach someone that you have wronged or that has abused you or that you have abused. This is not a psalm about how to make amends with someone. This is a psalm about getting right before the Lord. This week, at our Walnut Grove campus, there's a course that we do called Living Well. And this week, they actually have someone coming to talk about forgiveness. It's on Tuesday nights. And if you are wrestling with forgiveness between other people, it would be a great night for you to go visit Living Well. You don't have to sign up. You just show up. But Psalm 51 is a prayer of repentance to the Lord. So it's between a sinner and God, after some of the ugliest sin imaginable. So with that, let's read Psalm chapter 51 together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. You desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This psalm, Psalm 51, has been incredibly meaningful to me in my life. There was a time in my life where it was really hard for me to believe that God could love me. Because of my sin, I didn't feel good enough to be loved by God. I really wrestled with sin, with things like lust and with greed and with selfishness, and these were really big things in my life, and I kept going back to these sins again and again. And so I related so much to David's words of crying out for mercy, to be made right and clean because he knew his sin was so ugly. I used to read the psalm regularly as part of my confession and repentance. This is a psalm for the ugly seasons of our lives. I wish I could say that this is a psalm for the ugly days of our lives, but for me, the journey has often been more seasons and not just days. Derek Kinder says, it comes that this psalm comes from David's darkest moment of self-knowledge, yet it explores not only the depths of his guilt, but some of the farthest reaches of salvation. See, this is a sermon about repentance, but ultimately every sermon about repentance is a sermon about the wonderful, boundless, far-reaching love of God that he has for you and for me and for David and for all who will call out to him. A psalm like Psalm 51 is an invitation from God to turn away from sin and to turn towards life. Here's some things from the text that I found helpful for when I've been reading and praying and meditating on Psalm 51. This is not an exhaustive list. There's way more here. So when you gather in your life groups this week or with an apprentice group or with a family and you talk about the sermon, there's way more that you can pull out of this. But here are four things that I pulled out of this psalm. The first one is to own your sin. David uses just about every word that there is for sin here. He says, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression. My sin is before me. I've sinned and done evil in your sight. I've been a sinful person from the time my mother conceived me. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. These aren't excuses, and he's not shifting blame. David owns it, and he takes full responsibility for his actions. And he calls his sin, sin. Acknowledging, admitting, and confessing and owning our sin is an important part of repentance. He doesn't try and blame Bathsheba or get mad at Nathan. He doesn't try and minimize his actions or make excuses. David has made some horrible mistakes, and he owns it as his alone and confesses it before the Lord. Andrew Knowles says, David is aghast that he could have done such a thing. He accepts that it is all entirely his fault. He doesn't blame ignorance, depression, unruly passion. He doesn't plead that Bathsheba is half responsible or accuse Uriah of neglect. It is from his own sinful nature that these acts have sprung, from the sin ingrained in him and in all humanity from birth. And God's forgiveness does not reverse the effects of David's sin. According to Nathan, there are going to be very harsh consequences for David's sin. Nathan says that, number one, that David's sin is going to be made public and it will humiliate David. He also says that the child that Bathsheba conceived would not live. And it also says that David's sin will be repeated for generations in his family. And all of these things happen. We'll see in a minute that God does indeed forgive David, but that doesn't mean that God takes away the natural results of our sin. John Golden Gay says, apparently it is possible for God to put away sin in the sense of not responding to it in act of wrath, yet it does not mean that God intervenes to halt consequences of which we started by our wrongful deeds. Our violation of the commandments can still tear the fabric of society in a way that isn't easily fixed, even if individuals are healed. So we too can be forgiven of our sins and made right before God, but it's not a get-out-of-jail-free card. We still have to live with the fallout and the consequences of our sin. See, God offers you and I the opportunity to be made right before him, for him to continue to delight in us, and for us to experience his presence and his goodness, his love. Derek Kinder says that God restored David to intimate spiritual fellowship. David enjoys a beautiful relationship with God after his sin, writing many more psalms of worship and thanksgiving. God removes David's guilt and shame, but God does not remove the natural consequences that David's sinful patterns produced. So we have to own our sin. The next thing that I took out of Psalm 51 is that we need to ask God for forgiveness. David says, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me, wash me, remove the stain. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan does declare that God has forgiven David. And it's amazing that we follow a God that can forgive the worst of us. Like, when I think about the worst things that I've done, the things that I kind of keep in my closet, that I wouldn't want anyone to know about, the things that I don't want to tell another living soul, the things that I want to take to the grave, that God actually knows those things about me, and he loves me, and he accepts me, and he says, you are forgiven. Come home, my son, my child. How amazing is it? Sometimes I think that we go to church too much, that like we forget how amazing it is that God loves us, that like just how mind-blowing it is that God knows the worst of us and still calls us his beloved. Like, how amazing is that? And it's a free gift. We don't have to earn it. We don't pay a price for it. Has anyone here ever taken the Freedom Session course? A couple people have taken Freedom Session. Freedom Session is a course. I have a love-hate relationship with Freedom Session. It's a 20-week course all about diving into like the baggage in your life, the things that you've done, the things that have happened to you. And the first time I took it, I was like, oh, this is going to be great. And I took it, and I was like, I do not like this course at all. It is too hard. It's like deep counseling every week for 20 weeks in a row. It was too much. And then I was like, I'm never doing that again. And 2 years later, I did it again. And so I love it, but I also have a hard time with it. And there's a part where you do something called your closet inventory. This is where you write down your deepest, darkest, most regretful mistakes and sins. The things that you would take to the grave that you wouldn't tell another soul, and then you tell them to someone. So you all want to take Freedom Session, like it's the best, right? You tell them to a trusted sponsor, and because I've taken Freedom Session twice, I've sat down, and I remember the first time specifically, I sat down across from my friend Peter in his living room, and I shared the worst things that I'd ever done in my life. And the things that I was most ashamed of that I never thought I would tell another person. And at the end of it, Peter didn't speak any words of condemnation on me. He stood up and he came over and he gave me a hug and he reminded me of the forgiveness I've experienced because of the love that Jesus has for me. And I've also been able to be that person sitting across the table from someone else. I've been a sponsor and had someone else share their deepest, darkest, most regretful moments. And then I've gotten to be the person to walk over to give them a hug and to remind them how much love and forgiveness and mercy and grace our Heavenly Father has for them. These are holy moments, sacred spaces, thin spaces where heaven and earth come close, where we are most raw and vulnerable and honest with the things that we've been hiding in darkness. There's something so beautiful and powerful about confessing our sin and asking the Lord for forgiveness. And naming the actual sin in our lives. It's life-giving. It's freeing. If you've never done it, it's like taking weight off of your shoulders. So in just a second, I'm going to invite you to pray the Freedom Session prayer. This isn't the end of the sermon, so don't get too excited yet. But I'm just going to invite us to take a moment and for you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind not just sin that you've committed, but things that you need freedom from. Whether it's addiction, whether it's bitterness, whatever it is, whatever you have going on, ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind something that you need freedom from. And then we will pray a prayer on the screen together. So let's just have a moment of silence. Come, Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Words on the screen. O God, I have no defense before you. I am guilty. I have sinned against you and those I love. I deserve to be punished, yet you are merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And so I humbly come before you, asking forgiveness. I am so sorry. I repent of my rebellion, my pride, my selfishness, and am willing to bear whatever consequences I must face without resentment. Thank you that with you there is complete forgiveness without condemnation. Please help me to carry enough remembrance of the pain I have caused you and those I love to keep me from returning to this sin or attitude. Help me to walk in brokenness and offer the same grace you've shown me to others. Teach me how you want me to live, and as a result of this experience, and give me the strength and will to carry it out. Show me a truth today. Tomorrow, see me do it. Your child. Amen. Confession is an essential part of experiencing the love and intimacy of our God. So we ask God for forgiveness. Next, we ask to be made new. In our psalm, we see David asking to be made new, for a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit to return to obedience. David knows that he's deeply unclean, so he wants to be made right, to be different, and to once again be obedient to the ways of God. This newness of life allows us to delight in following the Lord, not out of fear or obligation, but because we can see sin through new eyes, turning away from sin towards life. Thomas Watson says, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." So we ask for this new heart, this new creation to see things different, to open our eyes up to the effects and the consequences of our sin, to be able to see sin the way God sees sin, to know why he calls us away from sin and to life. See, sin pretends to fulfill a longing and desire within us, but that longing and desire will only be fulfilled when we align it with the will of God. Sin will always leave us wanting. Andrew Knoll says that David asks for nothing less than a pure heart, which God alone can create in him. He asks that God will restore him to fellowship, giving him fresh delight in his saving love. And he prays for a new spirit within so that he may be gladly obedient in the future. And lastly, we look to Jesus. There's this great line in Psalm 51, verse 7, where it says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." For David, this is a hyperlink back to the Passover. Do you remember the Passover? When they took hyssop branches, and they dipped the branches into the blood of the Passover lamb, and they put the blood over the doors frame of their house, and when the angel came, it passed over them. This was their salvation story. Catherine Park says that David knows hyssop signifies purification with blood, and he knows that blood alone can make him clean. What he doesn't know is exactly how it will be done, but we do, because we know the story. We know Jesus. The Passover points to Jesus as our Passover lamb. Even in the psalm written hundreds of years before Jesus, it's pointing to Jesus being on the cross, taking your sin and your penalty and my sin and my penalty and taking our punishment on the cross, the place where all our sin and shame and brokenness, all our mistakes and shortcomings are made right before God. This is good news, my friends, that repentance points us to the work of Jesus on the cross, that we are made right with God through the cross, through the resurrection. Our sin is defeated and paid for and erased. I love this from Psalm 103. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he moved our transgressions from us." Amen. Through Jesus, we receive the gift of God's mercy and grace. You and I don't have to pay the ultimate penalty for our sin. We receive undeserved favor from the Father through the Son. Your sin is cast as far away as the east is from the west. Know that today. Your sin is cast as far away as the east is from the west. You are not condemned. You are forgiven. You are loved. You are cherished. Repentance is moving away from sin and moving towards life. I'm going to invite the worship team up, and I'm going to close with a story. I was at a conference a little while ago at the Royal Albert Hall in London. London, England, the good London, right? So I was there, and it was a Christian leadership conference, and there are about 5,000 of us in this really big hall. And one of the keynote speakers, her name was Jenny Allen, and she's a well-known Christian author and speaker. And she said her talk was going to be 4 points, okay, 4 points. And she opened up with a great story and then got to point number one. And she said, point number one is the step that we always want to skip. And point number one is repentance. That whatever you're doing, that revival starts with repentance, whether it's revival of a church, a nation, or an individual. It's a repentance of our heart that brings us back to Jesus. And that's step number one. She said, we always want to skip it because it feels bad to be pruned and for us to be cut back, but that it's so important. And then she did something I've never seen before at a conference, 5,000 people in the room. She opened up the floor for people to confess their sins. And she didn't say, do this privately where you're sitting. She didn't say, come to the stage. She didn't say, get into small groups. She said, we're going to make it real quiet in here, and I'm just going to have you yell out your sin, the thing that you want to be repentant of. I'm not going to ask you to do that. So, like, don't worry. But in this room full of Christian leaders and pastors, something beautiful happened. There was silence, and then someone shouted out pride. Someone else shouted out pornography. Another, bitterness, envy, abuse, theft, anger, workaholism, adultery, idolatry. And someone else yells something else, and whatever it is that you would yell out, someone yelled out in the Royal Albert Hall that day. And this hall of 5,000 people turned into a confessional. People laying themselves bare before the Lord. People owning their sin. Asking God for forgiveness. Asking to be made new and looking to Jesus. I think Jenny planned for this to go on for about 2 or 3 minutes. But 2 or 3 minutes came and went. You can tell that she was starting to get nervous because people kept going. And she was like, I have 3 other points. But she just kind of let people keep going. And after like 3 minutes, it turned into 5 and then into 7 and 10. And it probably went on for 15 minutes, this room of Christian pastors and leaders repenting before the Lord. After about 15 minutes, she interrupted and said we had to stop and that we had no time for points 2, 3, 4, and her conclusion, that her talk was over, that we had taken all her time with repentance. But she did say, don't miss the step. Don't miss the step of repentance. That's where transformation happens. The season of repentance is so important in our faith journey. And today I look out and I see a room full of people, a room full of Davids. When I was in that hall, it was a room full of Davids, Christian leaders who had made mistakes. All of us have things in our past that we're ashamed of. When talking about David's sin, Pastor Paul Carter says, David's story is the ugliest and the most beautiful story in all the Bible. It is the story of an ugly sin and a beautiful Savior as we move away from sin towards life. As it was with David, so it can be with us. This is the gospel. This is mercy. I'm going to invite you to stand as we close. I'm going to encourage you to take some time over the next 2 songs, over the next day, over the next week to pray and to bring your repentance to the Lord, to call out to Him. So take some time to pray, to confess, to repent. Utilize the prayer team. We'll have people up at the front as well as people in the back. I'll be up at the front. You don't have to confess your sins to people, but if you feel called to, only do that with a trusted, like, mentor or someone that you care deeply for. If you need someone and you've never experienced what it's like to confess out loud your sin to another person, I would encourage you to prayerfully consider that. I know that the pastors here on staff, we've done that before, and it's an amazing, beautiful thing to remind you of your forgiveness. So let's pray together. Lord, create in us clean hearts. Our sacrifice today is broken spirits, broken and contrite hearts. Lord, please return to us the joy of your salvation. Let these bones you have crushed rejoice. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for the grace of forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.